Just want to talk a little bit about some of the amazing things that God has done since we arrived in New Guinea. I meant to say Washington, D.C. We were serving in New Guinea for about 16 years or so, and God really stirred in our heart that He wanted us to go and plant a church there on Capitol Hill. And the elements that God used to really direct us really was our children were of the age where we needed to send them back to the States or have them become citizens there of New Guinea, which we wrestled with that idea. The fear, I think real fear of sending our kids home to the States, having never lived in the States and just coming on to a Christian college somewhere, integrating into a church somewhere. The statistics on that are not that good. And I didn't know what to do there. I began seeking the Lord. But there was another element. And that was our church and our work in New Guinea was at the point they wanted to indigenize. They needed to step forward and take new ground, or the guy that we had been grooming needed to step away to another area. He was ready to step forward and he would encroach upon my space, or I would encroach on his space, and the Lord needed to do something. But then there was this other element, and that was my great burden had shifted from the nation of New Guinea, the people of New Guinea, back to America. My wife and I were greatly burdened for the state of the next generation. What was going to happen with the next generation? We had a visiting evangelist come, and I shared with him my burdens, and he said, "Well, where do you want to go?" I said, "Well, being from the Northwest, I think maybe God wants me to go to Seattle. That's kind of the big city there in the Northwest, and maybe that's it." But I was born in Los Angeles. Maybe I'm supposed to go to Los Angeles. But my wife has this great burden for New York City. We knew it was some great hub, some great place that needed the word, needed the truth. And as I began studying missions and Apostle Paul going to all the cities, and that evangelist took my Rand McNally map and turned the page and said, "You need to pray about going to Washington, D.C. And I was like, "What are you talking about?" And as we began to pray, God opened the doors, and I mean just miraculously. I looked up online a church in the D.C. area, Lighthouse Baptist Church. Actually, it's Alexandria, Virginia, but I didn't know that much. And Pastor Philip Bishop, and I didn't know who he was. And I just wrote, "Is there a need for churches?" And I didn't really think that much about it. Sent it to him, waited. No response. A week, I think 10 days. And it was a Saturday night, and I began to really be seeking the Lord and leaning in. "Lord, call me to stay. Call me to go." And none of these elements by themselves, although they're a burden, although they're interesting, they can't direct my life. "Lord, you are the director of my life. Lead me and guide me. I at this point of my life, I need a call." And I've got a little sheepskin rug that I've kind of prayed on through the years. It's kind of a throwback to Sheffy and all that sort of stuff. And how many of you know what I'm talking about there? And I was praying there in my office, and a peace came upon me. Not that I knew what to do, but that I would know very quickly, and that God was going to tell me. And, I was just thrilled. God's going to show me. I went home. I didn't know. And I was praying that next Sunday morning before I was to preach, and I didn't really have my message, and I wasn't really working on my message. But I was just seeking the Lord. Lord, would you show me? And I was on my knees and I was praying next to my bed. And I had my phone over on the charger, over on the dresser over there. And I was praying, And it kind of started occurring to me, church is starting soon. You don't have a message. You need a message. How many of you preachers know what I'm talking about? You're like, whoa. and there was a stirring in my heart. It was maybe emotional. And I just said, Lord, would you show me, Lord, in a very submissive way, Lord, would you show me your will and your way? Whatever it is, I will do it. Just show me a sign. And I raised my hand up right when I said sign. And my phone went off on the dresser that indicated I had just received an email. And I walked over and I unplugged my phone and picked it up. I walked out into the living room and I was very happy. I was just so confident. And I said, this is not a setup for a joke or anything. And I just said, Deborah, come over here. And my seven kids, they were all scurrying around getting ready for church, and everybody's involved in ministry. Everybody has their own little station. And I said, come over here. The Lord's just shown us what our next step is. And they were all privy to all this wrestling, and I've shown them all the stuff, and we looked at maps, and they hate maps, and I was showing them all this stuff. And they all leaned in, and I pulled out the phone, and they all leaned in, and boom, I hadn't checked it yet, but yep, there it was. It was an email from Pastor Phil Bishop, and his title was, come on in, the water's fine. And he explained that there's this great need for churches and help and come on. And we walked into church and didn't know what to do. My wife and I, we were like, wow, we were just kind of, we were abuzz. Our emotions were tingling. Spiritually, we were alive. We're like, God is leading us and showing us. I had sort of forgot, but Leslie, who's now the pastor of the church, Bible Truth Baptist Church there in Mount Hagen, New Guinea, I had given him some curriculum to teach through Jonah. And so he was going to lead the Sunday school program through Jonah. And he stood up, and I was sitting on the platform behind him, and Leslie got up there to teach, and he said, go to Jonah. That's right. And then he started reading. And then, arise, go cry against that great city, for their wickedness has come up before me. I remember just thinking, wow, it's incredible that the Lord would call me and ask me to do something. And I just knew that the whole church was looking at me. Of course, nobody was, but I was sitting right over here, and I couldn't hardly look up. I finally mustered the courage to look up and face this audience that all were ready for me to just jump on a plane and leave. And of course, nobody was looking at me except for my wife. And I just said, wow. And she heard it too. We heard it. I mean, we heard it. It's time to go. Then I started thinking, cry against that great city. Is that like sandwich board and bullhorn and what? What am I getting into? What are we going to do here? I think there's enough crazies there doing that. You've seen those guys there. Oh, my goodness. What? And just a day or two later, Proverbs chapter 8, verse number 1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Yea, in the high places, in the chief places of the city, in the concourses, in the ways, in the paths of the streets. And God's placed us on a little road, you've probably heard of it, Pennsylvania Avenue, right next to the Eastern Market Metro stop. Thousands of people pour in and out of there every single day. We're on this little street, 8th Street, well, it's one street over, is also called Barracks Road, because that's where Marine Barracks, Washington is. By the way, Proverbs chapter 8, verse number 1, it says, unto you, O men, and to the sons of men do I put forth my voice, and I call. And God's given us a ministry reaching out to those Marines, and There's 1,500 of them, most of them patriotic young men from good families and homes. And now it's the first time in a city. And I mean, they are like, what are we doing? And I want to ask that you pray for us. God's opening all kinds of doors. It's incredible what God's doing. It's amazing. Let me tell you this story. I hadn't really thought about telling the story. Pastor asked me to tell the story. I had prayed about giving a tract to the president. And, of course, there's not a lot of opportunities to do that. Even if you live fairly close, it's not going to happen. I mean, it's not going to happen. But I went to this office, the Awake America office. It's on 2nd Street. Actually, it's directly behind the Supreme Court. And I was praying there in the office on a Tuesday morning. And my daughter called, Emily. And the Lord has really opened some great doors for our kids to work in Congress. Two of our kids work for the senator from North Dakota. Two of our kids work for congresswomen from Washington State here. And it's just amazing that the doors are opening up. Anyways, Emily called and said, Dad, would you like to go to the joint session of Congress tonight as the president addresses them? And I said, well, let me pray about that. Yes. Yes, I would like to go. And she said, well, I can get you this ticket. My boss has got this extra one. Okay, great. I was just, wow. And I had been praying to give. It wasn't so much that I could give the president a tract, but what to do and say, because I was confident that the Lord was calling me to do something, and very soon, possibly that day. Just an hour or two later, another person called and said, hey, would you like to, my friend Brian, actually, would you like to go to a little party at the speaker's office, the Speaker of the House? And I said, let me pray about that. Yes, I would like to do that. He said, well, it starts at, I think it was 6 o'clock, and then the president speaks at 7 or 8, or I forget exactly what it is, but I want you to go in there. We went in, and of course, we've been praying about different things. That was Tuesday. The Sunday before, one of our Marines from Marine Barrack, Washington, his name was Nick. Nick had come to me, and he was just burdened for his fellow Marines. He said, they're just not coming. I invite them. They promise. They never come. What are we going to do? I said, well, we got to just keep reaching out. To make matters worse, the chaplain there had kind of said, no more Bible study. We had the first outside Bible study meeting there in the barracks. Man, it was awesome. We had several guys coming. And the chaplain said, that's not really allowed. You can't do that. We're going to shut that down. We said, we've never promoted it, and it's not official. We're just kind of sitting there at the tables. He said, yeah, but you're coming in, and you're an older guy, and you have profound influence on these young men, and we can't allow that. Okay. So Nick was just burdened about that. And I said, well, we need to talk to the commandant. Nick said, you don't talk to the commandant. Commandant, what are you talking about? I said, no, we need to. Nick, get us an appointment with the. He said, I can't. We can't get an appointment with the commandant. I said, well, let's pray about it right now. And we stood right next to the door of our church, and we both prayed, Lord, could we talk to the commandant about our Bible study, about the Marines at Marine Barracks, Washington? That was Sunday. Tuesday, prayed, got a ticket to go hear the president there in Congress on the House floor. Now I've got an invitation to the Speaker's office. Walked in, Brian and I walked into the Speaker's office. This guy, what would you like? Would you like red wine or white wine or water? Brian said, I'll take white wine. I said, I'll take water. And we're the first ones in this. Boy, it's just phenomenal, phenomenal. Brian's given me some decorum lessons. He says, stand like this. I'm like, okay, all right. And in walks the first person. Who was the first one to walk into the commandant's office? I mean, the speaker's office, but the commandant of the Marine Corps. I greeted him. and explained to him that I'm a volunteer chaplain working there at his, in the Marine Barracks, Washington. He said, thank you. We sat there. I gave him my testimony. We talked faith. We talked all kinds of things, problems with the Marine Corps, all these different issues for a good 15 minutes. At the end of that, several other heads of the different armed services walked in, and the commandant introduced me to each one of those people. You say, why? Well, I'd like to say because it was just my superior intellect. I'd like to say, you know, I had been preparing and I was ready. It was simply this. God was looking for somebody to do something, and I said, I'll do it. We got to go to the speaker's office. Then we went to the majority leader's house office. Then we went to the whip's office. So it's 1, 2, 3 in the power line. And then went to the chair's office. And that's Kathy McMorris Rogers from Washington here. And Brian is Kathy's husband. And we went to that office. So the four offices of power and leadership. After that, Brian said, it is time. We've got to get into to hear the president. Boom, here we come. It was my first time there. I was like, wow, this is great. As the president comes in, all these cheers from the House floor. Woo! And I mean, they're standing up. So I started clapping. Brian says, sit down. This is not a baseball game. They cheer. We watch. Oh. Okay. All right, so I'm standing there, and then it was an amazing thing, and then at the appropriate time you can cheer and do stuff, but not when they're doing it. When you're just supposed to be good. After everything was done, we come out, and all the security is all lined up, pointing people out. Brian and I are walking. He's got his big lapel pin. Lapel pin that says member of Congress or spouse of Congress, and coming out, Secret Service looks at me and says, sir, you need to go downstairs. I said, whoo. And so I started to go, and Brian came with me, and Secret Service says, no. And I said, oh, he's with me. Brian looks at me, and I look at him, I don't know. So we go down the stairs. Everybody else is going straight. Come down to the bottom of the stairs, around the bend by the big painting, and all this amazing things. And now we're on the same level as the House floor. And another Secret Service is saying, go stand right over there by that door. We came right over there by the door, and Secret Service pulled back, and out walked the president, and he walked right up to me, looked me straight in the eye for like 10 feet, walked straight toward me all the way, and reached over and shook Brian's hand. I had my hand out like this. I'm like, wow, this is weird. And then I thought it was, I was on hilarious videos or something. What is going on? This is, and then he came over and shook my hand, and I gave him the little track that I had prepared. And you know what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say God wants to do things through you that you could never dream possible.
That's right.
And you have opportunities that you don't know about. And it is influencing the future, the America of tomorrow. In our last session, I just want to talk for a few minutes from Psalm 78 about believing in the generation to come, the future of America. As you go out, as we were dispersed here in a few minutes, I want you to realize this is not a game, and you need to believe both in God and in the future of America. Your students are the next voters. Your students are the next fathers and mothers, and your students are the next employees, and they're going to be the business owners. And there is a big war. There's a big struggle. Psalm Psalm 78 is where we're at. And Psalm 78 and verse number 4, the Bible says this: "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength in his wonderful works which he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." I told you I had the privilege of witnessing to Elijah Cummings, and Elijah Cummings, a few years back when President Trump was just elected, came in, and I believe it's his only time to go to the White House under current administration. He walked in and said to the president, "We're both 70-something, we're both going to be dying soon. And our job is to help the children yet unborn and give them something worth living for." That's what Elijah Cummings said. Here in our passage, the generation to come. I want to give you three quick little points and then we'll head our separate ways. The first one, if you could jot this down: how can I believe, how can I affect the generation to come? Number one, declare our history. That is, declare our national and spiritual history. I believe with all my heart that God has chosen both Israel and America for such a time as this. Let me read you a terrifying quote. The humanist educators in our country have chosen our children, the generation to come. They have them in their sights. A professor in educational psychiatry in Harvard University said this. This is a quote. I'm reading this. "Every child in America entering school at the age of 5 is mentally ill because he comes to school with certain allegiances toward our founding fathers, toward our elected officials, toward his parents, toward the belief in a supernatural being, toward the sovereignty of this nation as a separate entity. It is up to you, teachers, to make all these sick children well by creating the international child of the future." There is a systematic seduction of our children. And you have a high and holy office to stand and correctly teach our history, our sacred history that God has given us, both as Christians and as patriots. My friend Tony Perkins of FRC, the Family Research Council, says this. He said this week in his letter: "There is a spiritual and cultural battle raging for the minds of our children. The LGBT agenda is in full force, and it is aimed at the youngest and most innocent among us." It was 50 years ago this year that Fred Rogers, of Mr. Rogers, went into the United States Senate and lobbied for funding for PBS. And the way he did it was this. He said, "There is a war on our children, and there's all these different programs going on that teach violence and the absence of morals and the submission to our own passions and feelings, and I want to teach them morality. I want to teach them that feelings count and matter." Fred Rogers wasn't exactly like us, but he was an ordained Presbyterian minister. And Fred Rogers was able to get $20 million that day towards PBS. That was 50 years ago. One of the most influential factors in America's homes today are children's cartoons that teach everything that is in opposition of God and morality, our nation. They have declared war on everything that Christianity holds dear. It is almost too incredible to believe, I'm reading this, that children's cartoons with the targeted audience ranging from preschool to elementary schools is promoting the radical left's agenda on homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and this effort is funded by our tax dollars. That initial $20 million that was given has now swelled to over $425 million that is given to PBS every year. And actually, that is coming to an end. I believe that moms and dads and parents, grandparents must fight. And I believe that the Christian school movement has entered that fight as a vital, vital role. And I just want to encourage you to teach, to declare our national and spiritual history. Quote by the same person I quoted earlier, "The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school. In the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith. The classroom must and will become the arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism. Make no mistake, the public schools are filled with people that have sworn allegiance to this new agenda." Now, not everybody. I know some good godly Christians in the public school system, and I thank God for them. One young lady in our church in Washington, D.C. has come to help us start a Christian school, and by God's grace, we will do what God empowers us and enables us to do. But she has signed a contract while we're waiting to work in the public school system there in D.C. And there are children in her class that are in various stages of gender transition. It's a horrific thing, what is going on in the classrooms. But it didn't start out that way. As a matter of fact, on July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed, of course, and it says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." That is, rights not that you shouldn't take away, but that you can't take away. You can't take away these rights because they are given not by man, not by government, but by God. With firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We need to realize there is a struggle. There is a struggle ahead. And this first stage of the fight is erasing our history, chopping off our roots, cutting our people off at the feet. It was in 1778 that James Madison, who was the architect of our Constitution and the fourth president, said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization." That's a lot. "Not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." This is our history. This is what we must infuse to our children. On April 30th, George Washington, in his inaugural address, said this: "My fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides over the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human deficit, that his benediction," that means his blessing, "that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes." And what he is saying is, look, we can't do this without God. And then he went on to say, we ought to be no less persuaded that the smile of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. That's our first president. December 1820, Daniel Webster said, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration of the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light. They labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate its principles and to diffuse its influence through all their institutions, civil, political, or literary. They never thought of saying that we don't want God in our government, that we don't want God in our education. They never thought that, not according to Daniel Webster. On July 4th, 1821, we're talking about declaring our national and spiritual history. Listen, there are powerful forces that are influencing the minds of the next generation that says our history is all these different things, but the real thing. July 4th, 1821, John Quincy Adams said, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indivisible bond the principles of civil government with the principle of Christianity. Now, the revisionists of history don't want our kids to know that. But it's up to us to declare it, to declare our sacred history. You are to be the teachers of history. On July 8, 1845, President Andrew Jackson said, the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. March 1931, the United States Congress adopted the Star-Spangled Banner as our national anthem. And you know what the fourth stanza says? Praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto. And say with me, in God is our trust. Of course, written by Francis Scott Key. And then in 1952, the Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas said, we are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being that is built in. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Therefore, June of 1954, Congress adapted the phrase, under God, to be added to the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And in July of 1956, by joint resolution, Congress adopted the bill providing that the national motto of the United States is, in God we trust. And our national hymn, our Father's God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Yes, we have a president, but we have no king but King Jesus. Do your students know the history? I want to encourage you, just practically, celebrate the birthdays of our founding fathers. Celebrate the spiritual birthdays of some of our great leaders and preachers that have went on before us. Celebrate your spiritual birthday. Write it on the board. I was born again in whatever day. Make it a big deal. That's our history. Declare it. Don't let it be lost. Don't let it be dissolved. Psalm 78 says there's a coming generation. Listen, the coming generation is gathered around our feet. The coming generation is so near us. We have their ear. What will we speak into that ear? What will we speak into those lives and into that heart? Let me give you just another thought real briefly. Not only declare our history, but remember our morality. Remember our morality. In verse number 7, we read through 4 through 6, and verse number 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Listen, we are a moral people, and we keep God's commandments. We have decided to follow Jesus. Verse number 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. That is, our morality is in jeopardy. You don't have to look very far to find out that there's a new morality in town, in your town, in your class, in the backs of people's minds. Is it really wrong to sleep around before you're married? Is it really wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you? Is it really wrong to encroach upon somebody else? Is it really wrong to lie and deceive? Is it wrong to lust and want something that you don't have? Is it wrong to put something else before God? And you start talking about some of the tough things about Christianity and what the Word of God says, and it won't be long before you hear somebody say, well, I don't know if I believe that. I mean, I guess it's in the Bible, but my God wouldn't do that. And they're remaking God in their own image. God created man in His image, and then man tries to return the favor. And it's a great insult, but tries to recreate God in our own image. Listen, there's the lust of the flesh that's out there. And Psalm 78, verses 18 and 20 speaks of tempting God and asking things of their own lust. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? There's the lure of the world in verses 40 through 42. How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Hey, can anything stop God? I mean, God's big. Can we limit God? Well, the Bible says we can limit God. Israel limited God. God wanted to do great things, amazing things. But God's people turned back and doubted and limited the Holy One of Israel. You know what we need to be raising? We need to be raising up the next generation filled with faith and saying, I believe God can and I believe God will and God can even use me. And who am I? But Lord, here I am. Use me. Your students can do great things. You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity which it's really incalculable on the scale of eternity. You have so much power. The lust of the flesh, the lure of the world, and even the lies of the devil. Verse 58 speaks there of the supernatural seduction of God's people. And you need to realize as a teacher, you are standing between life and death for that student. And every day that student is there. And there are lies ringing in his ears, in her heart. There's seductive lies and the lure of the world. We need to meet with God in the morning. Oh, have your devotions. Ask God, God, help me. Pray over your lessons. Lord, help me not to commit the sin of making truth boring. And then give yourself, spend yourself, and go home tired. Take it, get some rest. Get some rest and say, God, give me new strength. Give me new strength to get forward and help me to change the generation to come. We're talking about believing in the generation, the next generation of America. Do you believe? It's not just a position. It's not just a paycheck. This is an opportunity to change the future. You're a part of the future. You are infusing part of you into that student. And they're going to vote. Our last and final thought is the enemy here. Of course, the devil is our enemy. The world's our enemy. The flesh, our own flesh, is the enemy. But as Israel turned against God, Israel's greatest threat is actually in verse 59. When God heard this, he was what? Wroth, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he pleased, placed amongst men, and delivered his strength into captivity. Who delivered his strength into captivity? God did this, and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. God! What happened? We were talking earlier today how God chose Israel. It's a beautiful thing. God chose Israel. God blessed Israel. But when Israel turned away, God punished Israel. You know, there's another nation that's very unique, and you live in it. The United States of America. God chose Israel, but America chose God. We have something the world has never seen. It was called an experiment by our founding fathers. They were like, this is so sacred, this is so wonderful, could this be? We'll see. I don't know. As that woman asked Ben Franklin, what sort of government has you given us? A republic, ma'am, if you can keep it. If you can keep it. It's up to you to keep our government. It's up to us to keep our sacred history. The spiritual fervency of our children alive. And as we leave today, may God renew in our hearts a desire to serve Him, to spend and be spent, to give and see the value, to love these children, to shield them, to protect them, to model trust and balance and integrity, and point out the dangers and the evils that are lurking in every shadow.